Let's turn to two passages to begin with here. The first is in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the, and I understand it should read, reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I'm sure everyone here can determine what our subject's going to be today. Reconciliation. As we were going through different portions of John's writings, Gospel, First Epistle, it just seemed to be more and more pressed upon my heart, anyhow, the value of this ministry of reconciliation. So it might be good to just start with a definition of reconciliation to determine that we're sure we understand what the word means. The best definition I have heard is this: being brought back to God for his pleasure. Now, when we consider the term reconciliation today in this world, we often think of two parties having some difficulty and they both have to adjust to try to come onto some common ground. That is not how the Word of God uses the term reconciliation. God does not have to adjust to meet us halfway. He takes and gives man a new nature altogether and brings him back into the presence of God and sets him there with the ability to please God condition that new creation, a condition where there is no sin. The adjustment is all on our side. God is not going to lower his standard to meet man halfway. Reconciliation. We're going to look at, with the Lord's help, three thoughts of reconciliation. First, we want to establish the need for reconciliation. Then we're going to look at the process, the ministry, the service, the work that was found in reconciliation, and then the result of reconciliation. The need, the ministry, the result. To start with the need, then, let's look at the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. Satan has three arrows in his quiver, three weapons that he uses very effectively. And we've heard of them before. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And here, right at the beginning, when God created man, he didn't hold back. He used all three of those weapons, and man fell. The woman saw the lust of the eye. It was good for food, the lust of the flesh, to make one wise, the pride of life. And he has used those three weapons ever since the fall of man to keep men and to control them and to bring them into darkness and to turn them away from God. Let's look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 16, tells us that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. This is a picture of mankind. Sin came in, goes out from the presence of God, has in his strength and ability tried to establish something without God. It doesn't work. How many years since the fall? How has man developed? Where are we at today? Has there been such an increase in moral standards and whatever it might be? No. Man is just the same. A fallen creature. It's a sad picture. It's a sad picture. First, John, chapter 5. Verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And here's another thing we know, that those who have come to Christ, we are of God. And here's another thing we know. It says, and the whole world lieth in, and again, it should be the wicked one. Now, we're trying to draw this picture. Sad picture. A dark picture. Man has fallen, gone out from the presence of God. Satan seems to have control of everything. This whole world lies in wickedness, in the wicked one. Something needs to be done. Man in his sinful condition, he can't be brought into the presence of God. Something has to be done. And that is where I believe this ministry of reconciliation comes in. A new nature. A new creation. Not one that has sins that has to be patched up. No, something completely new to be brought into God's presence, to be compatible with the mind of God, with the ways of God. It's a wonderful thing. This ministry of reconciliation. Just look at Malachi for a moment. Malachi chapter 3. And verse 7. Here we are at the end of the Old Testament. Many years have passed since the fall. Many things have happened. God has dealt with man in a number of ways. And here at the end of the Old Testament, we read in verse 7, even from the days of your fathers are ye gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? You see, man's sinful condition was such a state that he didn't even realize how far away from God he was. Sin has caused some awful sorrow for man. Didn't even realize how far away from God he was. Verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, where have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, that tempt God are even delivered. Again, we're just trying to make as clear a picture as we can of this condition of man since he's gone out from the presence of God and has fallen so deeply into sin that he can do absolutely nothing for himself. At the end of the Old Testament, though, we find a little spark, a little light. Verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened. The Lord heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. Yes, there were a few that realized that something is awful wrong here. Something is awful wrong. And they knew that God was real, and that God was the only one that could do anything about it. And they would no doubt approach God on the condition not only of Israel, but of the whole world. We've looked at the Gospel of John. We've had a few things brought before us about the different Gospels, what marks them. I would like to put just another thought out, a little bit different than what we've heard. The Gospel of Matthew, I think we can call it the Gospel of Promise. The Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Prophecy. I'm going to jump over Luke for the moment. The Gospel of John, the Gospel of Glory. But what about Luke? I'm convinced that we can put this title over the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Reconciliation. It gives us a beautiful moral picture, a moral process from the beginning right to the end of the Lord Jesus coming into this world and working with men and bringing them to himself and the necessity of him shedding his blood there at Calvary. Let's look a little bit at this. Now we are going to the next second of our subjects, the ministry of reconciliation. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Before we read this, I think we're aware there were a number of years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. They're often referred to as the, 400 or so silent years. All we know, a lot has taken place in those 400 or so years, the Maccabees and different things that happened. But as far as Holy Writ is concerned, God spoke last in Malachi. Life went on. The same condition of things. Until something took place. And we're going to read about that. Here at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, we find life as it was in Israel. A few godly individuals and going through what was happening day after day, the routine of things, until something took place. We have Zechariah had the privilege of going in to burn incense. Probably happened only once in a lifetime of every priest. He was an older man. We know he was married, had no children. And he had this privilege of going in to burn incense. And everything was the same. This has happened over and over and over again. And he goes in, verse 9, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Everything the same. Nothing's changed. Until he's in the temple. He's burning the incense. And verse 11, here is the beginning of this process, of this ministry of reconciliation. There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord. Nothing had changed over the years. Things had gone on just as they were until this moment. The angel appeared on the right side of the altar of incense. We know that the altar of incense speaks of the prayers of the saints. And we wonder a little bit about what those in Malachi were praying about. And we wonder what had happened through the years. But now, the prayers are going to be answered. We have the beginning of this process. The angel appears to him, tells him that he's going to have a son. This one who is going to be the forerunner before the Messiah comes. This one who is going to proclaim that the Messiah was coming to make straight his path. It was hard for him to believe that. In unbelief, he asked some questions, and the whole thing was stopped and said, Zechariah, because you don't believe, you're not going to be able to speak for a while. There's a verse that tells us, I believe, therefore I speak. Well, he didn't believe. He wasn't allowed to speak for a while. But this was still not going to stop God in starting this process of the ministry of reconciliation. He knew what had to be done and he knew how to accomplish it. As difficult as it would be to send his son here to die on that cross of shame for you and I, it had to be accomplished or man would never be brought back to God. Chapter 2. The birth of the Lord takes place. The shepherds go to see what was all about. Verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This could not be said before the Lord came. We looked at the condition of Israel. We looked at the condition of man. There was nothing there that would be able to say to them, there's going to be peace. There's nothing there that would be glory to God in the highest. There was nothing there for the goodwill of man. Not until the Lord himself came. Now, in anticipation of that finished work, these angels, this whole multitude could say, Glory to God in the highest. Yes, God is going to provide a way to bring man back to himself. Peace on earth. Yes, finally, after all of those years, this one was coming to give himself that there might be peace in your heart and mind. Peace. Yes, there's still turmoil around us. Yes, there's still sorrows. But it can give us a peace in knowing that when the Lord takes us home, or when the Lord comes for his own, all would be well. It's a promise, it's as sure as can be, that God's word tells us that he's going to, the Lord has come for us, and he's going to take us out of this scene, and forever we'll be with him where he's at. We can face some things now that we couldn't face otherwise. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. We have a peace available to us that those without Christ know nothing about. Chapter 4. We talked of the weapons that the enemy has. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He's used them effectively for many, many years. And now the Lord has come into this scene. And he comes out in here, ready to come out in his earthly ministry. And Satan has an attempt, has an opportunity to use those weapons once again. If he can get Christ to fail, man will never have any hope of being with God. Chapter 4. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And then when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. Yes, he was using one of his weapons, the lust of the flesh. Command these stones to be made bread. But Jesus answered and said, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Oh, it failed. His first arrow, if I can use that word, from his quiver, it failed. First weapon had no effect. So he tries the second one. And then in verse 5 it says, The devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power I give unto thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. So he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, the lust of the eye, his second weapon. And what is the answer to it? Verse 8 tells us, Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Failed. The second weapon failed. No effect. He tries his third weapon. He brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. So here's his third weapon. Often we're challenged for something. And sometimes something inside of us tells us, I'll take that challenge. Pride of life. I can do it. I can show that I can accomplish whatever it might be. No. The Lord would not fall to this weapon either. Said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. All three of his weapons failed. They were so effective for thousands of years. Man has fallen. But all three of these weapons, in the face of the Lord Jesus, they failed. He's overcome the strong man. And now he's going to go and spoil his goods. He's going to go to bring men and women back to God that Satan had under his control for so many years. Chapter 7. We'll take one example there. Chapter 7, and we'll begin reading at verse 36.
And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. When I think of this portion of the Word of God, I can't help but think that here the Lord was there amongst the Jewish people. And as we've had before us, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So here's this Pharisee, he bids him to the house to come. The custom of the day, wash the feet, a kiss, anoint the head. He didn't get any of that. It was really an attempt to belittle the Lord Jesus in front of all of the guests. It was an act of despising the Lord Jesus. None of the usual customs were given to him. How sad that they would treat the Lord in that way. Sad as that is, we find that they're going to treat him in a far more awful way very soon. But this woman that realized she was a sinner, this woman that had some appreciation of who Christ was, she comes, she anoints his feet, she kisses them, she wipes his feet with her hair, her glory, her hair, she lays it all at his feet, as if to say, I know I am nothing and deserve nothing, but he was her object. And the Lord tells her that her sins are forgiven. Just one of many examples in Luke's gospel of a person that was lost in sin and being brought back to God. Let's look a little further in chapter 10. Verse 30. And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, but stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, the Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Again, we have another very, very obvious illustration of a man who had gone from the place of blessing, Jerusalem, towards the city of the curse, Jericho. It's a picture of man all over again. Cain went out from the presence of God, and the only way he could go was down. Well, we know geographically the city was on a hill, and he had to go down. But morally, man, turning his back on God, the only way he could go was down. And the result was he fell among thieves. And they took everything from him. That's what Satan does to man. That's what Satan does. He takes every dignity that he can away from man and leaves him half dead. Sort of a, I call it an exotic expression, half dead. Usually a person's either dead or he's alive. But he was dead to God. He might have been alive to the things of this world, but he was dead to God. That's a picture of man having turned his back on God and gone out from the presence of God. And so we have two, we've often heard of these two, the priest, the Levite, coming by, doing nothing, going on their way. Yes, I believe that the priest is a picture of a legal system. And we've often said, well, that's the law. But you know, legal systems can be based on things other than, say, the law of Moses. Anything that's of man that he brought into religion that's not in the Word of God, that's not of Scriptures, has no power to help one in such a condition as this one that fell among thieves. No power. The Levite as well. All of the service that he might do in the temple. Yet, we knew in the temple there was already division. The Pharisees on the one hand, the Sadducees on the other hand. Sectarianism, we'll probably call it. A school of thought, one way or the other, don't have anything to do with each other until it came to the crucifixion of Christ. A school of thought. Sectarianism. Mr. Darby says it's a weed in every human heart. Wanting to be something. Wanting to be marked by some special characteristic of one kind or another. Well, here we have the priest and the Levite. Their legal system. Their division, their sorrows that they could do nothing about, are unable to help this one. But who can help? Well, here comes a Samaritan. He's a nobody. He's looked down by those priests and Levites. He's looked down on. He's a nobody. He has no association with the school of thought. And he comes to this one, and he meets his need. Does some wonderful things. The Lord Jesus is the Samaritan here. I'm sure we can all see that. He came to where this one was, his incarnation. He bound up his wounds, the cross, pours in oil and wine, joy in the Spirit, takes him to an inn, Thessalonians, and cares for him. It's a wonderful thing that there is a place where the Lord cares for his own. I would just put it this way. The inn here is a picture of the church. I don't mean any specific church. I mean the church, the whole body of Christ. And this is the way that the church is intended to function. Those that are brought in, those that were in the gutter, so to speak, that he puts on his beast and brings in, those that were away from God, those that had turned their back on God, but God brings them back to himself. This is where they should find others that would care for them and encourage them and help them and build them up. The inn. When it's functioning as it should, it's a wonderful thing. Some of us have had a rough background. I don't encourage anyone to go and seek to do those things that some that have been brought back to God had gone through in their earlier days. Your condition before you came to Christ was just the same, away from God. Maybe you didn't fall into some of the sins in this world that others have fallen into, but you could have. Certain circumstances, you could have. Your condition was the same. Man turning his back on God, away from God, no hope until the Lord Jesus comes into this world and starts this ministry of reconciliation, starts working the process to show people that there is now something available. By turning to him, they would have the pleasure of coming into the presence of God, having their sins dealt with, and having a peace that man without God knows nothing about. Chapter 23, verse 21. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Now I'm not going to go into the awful things of crucifixion. I'm sure you've taken some time or heard different ones speak about the agony and all that would be involved in crucifixion. I'm just going to take up this one very important point about crucifixion. Crucifixion was for those who had no place in the society of the people. The robbers, the murderers, no place. They don't fit into our society. Crucify them. What do they say about the Lord Jesus? Crucify him. They said, "Give us Barabbas. He was a robber and he was a murderer." Oh, he fit in very well in their society. But when it comes to the Lord, this one who had not sinned, this one who I think was five times was declared that he had done nothing amiss, he does not fit in to the society of men. Those that have turned their back on God, those that have gone out from the presence of God, he doesn't fit. And you know, they were right. He didn't fit. He couldn't have part in their sinful ways. He couldn't have part in the things that they were doing. He didn't fit. And so they say, "He's not fit for our society. Crucify him." The sad picture, the only one that could deal with their greatest need, they didn't want any part of him. Sad picture. But that didn't stop him. He had a purpose that he came for, and he would go right to that cross. Oh, there were times that he could have kept from going to the end of that journey, but he didn't. You seek me, let these go their way. He could have called legions of angels. No, he didn't. He went to the cross. He gave himself. He knew that to fulfill this ministry of reconciliation, it was absolutely necessary that his blood was shed to wash away your sins and mine. He knew that. And he was willing to do that for us. It's a wonderful thing. What great love the Lord showed when he was there on that cross of shame, suffering in ways we couldn't understand. We might think we can enter in a little bit to the things that man has done to him, plucking the hair from his cheek, putting the crown of thorns on, driving the thorns on with the reed, mocking him, spitting in his face, driving nails into his hands and feet. We might think we can understand a little bit of that. But what of those 3 hours of darkness? I know nothing of what he suffered in those 3 hours of darkness. He suffered at the hand of man for righteousness. He suffered at the hand of God for sin, yours and mine. What was it that he went through? I don't know, but I know the result of it. Peace. Glory to God in the highest. Salvation. Redemption. Reconciliation. Reconciliation goes beyond those other terms. It not only releases us from the guilt of sin, but it does something more. It brings us into the presence of God. It brings us right into his family. It brings us into the pleasure and joy of the Father's house. Let's look at that. This is the result now of reconciliation. The third point that we wanted to touch on, chapter 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to the father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Yes, that boy was in a sad condition, away from the father's house. There's some very beautiful points here. I'm sure you've seen them before, but I just enjoy it when I read it again. This boy, he was at a distance, fallen into a condition that was really despicable. And he says something. He says, I'm going to go home. I'm going to tell my father I've sinned before heaven and in thy sight. He says, I'm going to tell my father, just make me as one of his hired servants. I think this is beautiful. He went into the far country. If you take a moment and look, it says, when he was yet afar off, when he was, it's the same word, when he was yet in that far country, had a change of heart. The Father knew it, and he ran. Oh, I think it's a wonderful thing. God runs, if I can use that term, and just longs to have us near to himself. A change of heart, oh, it's more than that. But here we have this picture of this boy in his far country. And yet while he was in the far country, the Father ran. While he was yet a great way off. And he comes to the Father. And what does he say? He was going to tell him two things. He was going to say, I sinned before heaven in thy sight. Make me as a hired servant. And he says to the Father, I have sinned before heaven in thy sight. And before he can say the next part, the Father tells his servants, bring forth the best robe. No, he's not going to be like a hired servant. He's come back. He's now in the family. He's now got a place that the Father wants to give him. And though he might have been content with being a servant, the Father would not be content. He wanted that boy close to him. He wanted that boy to know his love for him. He wanted that boy to realize that the Father's heart didn't change towards him one little bit. So they bring the best robe. I meant to look it up, but I didn't. There is one of the sacrifices where everything was either eaten or burnt except the skin. That skin was given to the priest that did the sacrifice. When they bring the best robe, I like to think it was that skin of that sacrifice. Christ is the sacrifice. And so when he puts on that robe, what do they see? They see Christ. Now, you and I, knowing our sins forgiven, having a new nature, we are in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. The Father doesn't see the things of our past, we might say. No, he sees Christ. What a wonderful position we've been brought into. And so he says, bring the fatted calf, let us make merry. I can't imagine the joy that the Father gets when someone comes to God confessing their sins, coming back to God. This is the third point. This is the result of reconciliation. God gets pleasure from those who he brings back to himself. It's a wonderful thing. To bring pleasure to the heart of God? Yes. When we have to confess, it's not because we knew what we had to do. It's not because, okay, I'll change my ways. No, we couldn't. We were lost, dead in trespasses and sins. There was nothing there for God's pleasure until we were given that new nature, that new creation, that which God can find real pleasure in. So we looked at the need for reconciliation, the awful condition that man had fallen into, the process, the ministry of reconciliation, the angel comes, starting the whole process. Christ comes, overcomes the wicked one, overcomes the strong man, starts to spoil his goods, goes to the cross to seal you and I for himself. And then we've looked at the result of reconciliation, the pleasure that God gets from those who have brought back to himself. I just want to touch on one more thing. The elder son, verse 25, was in the field. And he came and drew nigh to the house. He heard music and dancing and called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said unto him, thy father is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him. Thy brother is come. And thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered, said to him, Father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. Neither transgressed I at any time the commandment, and yet thou gavest me no kid that I might make merry with my friends. I want us to take notice of that last little expression. To make merry not with the Father, with my friend. Again, we talked a little bit about sectarianism, having a company of people around a certain unscriptural principle, whatever it might be. I think we have another picture here. Not with my Father. With my friends. Those that agreed with him, maybe. Those that were compatible with his society. Where is the heart of this older brother? It wasn't in the enjoyment of what the Father had. It wasn't in the pleasure that the Father got from the younger brother coming home. He was very much taken up with his little group of people that he wanted to have a fatted calf and have a happy time with. And the Father was not seen in that picture. Well, that's not the result of reconciliation. That's the result of the will of man. Here we have the Lord Jesus when he came into this world and he overcomes the wicked one. And he has also a weapon that he was using. And that weapon is grace. He goes to those that could do nothing for themselves. And he lifts them up and he brings them into a place of blessing. They didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. Grace, what a wonderful thing. Intellectualism cannot understand grace. Self-will doesn't want it. Self-will wants to have something to say, I have never transgressed thy laws and rules or whatever it might be. Doesn't want anything to do with grace. But, dear brethren, there's no way that we could have come into the blessing that we enjoy without it. Grace, it's a wonderful thing for us to experience what the Lord has done for us for the pleasure of the Father. We sing together 331. Father, thy sovereign love has sought captives to sin gone far from thee. The work that thine own Son hath brought us back in peace and free.